Turn with me in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles this morning. The message we're going to look at today kind of is a carry-on of the whole theme from Vacation Bible School, and it's about salvation and the new birth that we have in Christ. And this is found in John chapter 3. If you look in the New Testament, you've got the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. And so we're in John chapter 3, a very famous passage of Scripture. And in that passage, John chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16. Verse 16 being the scripture that most people have probably heard before. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that was the message that the children heard this week as they learned about who Jesus is. And so let's pray, asking God's blessing upon his word this morning. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this great week that the children were able to have to learn about you. We thank you for all the different ones who helped and participated, gave sacrificially of time and money in order that we might have a successful program. But most importantly, we thank you for your word and for your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was introduced to so many of these young people. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bless us now as we'd look at your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Several years ago, the professional golfer Paul Azinger was diagnosed with cancer. He was only 33 years of age when he was diagnosed with cancer, and he had just won a major PGA championship, and he had already 10 tournament victories to his credit. And he wrote, "A genuine feeling of fear came over me. I could die from this cancer. And then another reality," he writes, "hit me even harder. I'm going to die eventually anyways, whether from this cancer or for something else. It's just a question of when. Everything I had accomplished in golf became meaningless to me. All I wanted to do was live." And then he remembered something that Larry Moody, who is a Bible study teacher on the tour, a chaplain on the professional golf tour, told him. He said, Zinger, that was his nickname, "We are not in the land of the living going to the land of the dying. We're in the land of the dying trying to get to the land of the living." And Azinger recovered from the chemotherapy, and he returned to the PGA Tour. But you know what? He said that bout with cancer, that changed and deepened his perspective. He said, "I've made a lot of money since that time on the tour, and I've won a lot of tournaments, but that happiness is always temporary. The only way you can have true contentment is in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that nothing ever bothers me or that I don't have problems, but I feel like I found the answer," and if you're a golfer, the answer to the 6-foot hole, the 6-foot putt. Azinger is speaking about salvation and the new birth. And in this passage that we're going to read this morning, we see that in this, there are four aspects of salvation that we need to understand in relation to the new birth that Jesus offers us. The author of this gospel is the Apostle John. He was the quote-unquote beloved apostle, one of Jesus' closest friends. And there's a real dramatic quality to John's gospel. There's a lot of activity. There's action. There's miracles. There's a natural use of language and style that really is very artistic in the way that the gospel writer presents who Jesus is. And I challenge you today that maybe you haven't read the Bible very much. Maybe you haven't read it at all. And if you leave here this morning, I want to challenge you, after you leave here this morning, I want to challenge you, if nothing else, that you would take away from this morning, other than your words, that you would also go home and begin to read the Gospel of John in order to learn who the person of Jesus Christ is. It's written on a level we can all understand it, and it's written in a way that points to who Jesus Christ is. So this morning, I want you to follow along with me over the next few minutes as we'll notice four aspects of salvation and the new birth. And I want to pick up in verses 1 through 6. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees, the scripture says, named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews, and he came by night to see Jesus. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom." Nicodemus said, "Now, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit." And see, Jesus clearly taught the need for every person to be born again. Just as the religious teacher learned about Jesus here in this story, this past week, your children learned about who Jesus Christ is and the truths about Christ. During the evening hours, this story kind of unfolds, and Jesus receives this mysterious guest. He's a member of the Pharisees. He'd be the member of the highest religious body in the country at that time period. And they were both religious and governmental officials. They were kind of both in that society at that time. And Jesus has been preaching, he's been teaching, and this man comes to him at night. He comes at night, probably because he doesn't want to be seen by his brethren. Coming to this person, Jesus, this man, Jesus. But this Jesus has attracted his attention. And he needs to have some questions answered. And even though he's a religious teacher, and even though most people would think that a man like Nicodemus would have all the answers, he recognizes in his own life that he doesn't have all the answers. There comes a place in every one of our lives when we recognize, no matter how confident we are about life, about our occupation, about our family, about whatever it is, we come to the place where we recognize we don't have all the answers. But there's somebody that does. There's someone that does, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so Nicodemus comes, and he comes in the middle, he comes when it's dark, he comes at night, he comes and asks these questions. You see, man is unable. We can't keep the law. If I were to ask you what would it take to be a good person, you'd probably tell me, well, I'd try to keep the law. I want to keep the law, at least the law of the land, right? And yet the scripture also tells us that we have to keep God's law. And that's a very, very difficult thing to do. In fact, it's so difficult that not a single one of us can do it. That's the bad news. None of us can. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter if you're the Pope. It doesn't matter if you're Billy Graham. It doesn't matter if you're the president. It doesn't matter who you are. You and I, we ultimately cannot keep all of God's law. And that's bad news. But the good news is there was one person in all of time, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did keep that law and all of the law, and he offers that to you and to me. He offers that salvation to us. There was a businessman who was well known for his ruthlessness. I've done some reading not too long ago about Samuel Clemens, Mark Twain. And he had sort of an ongoing battle with this businessman. And this businessman said that he was a religious businessman. And he said, before I die, I want to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. And I want to stand on Mount Sinai where Moses stood. And I want to read the Ten Commandments. And Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, in his typical sarcasm, he says, you ought to just stay in Boston and try to keep them. Okay? The truth of the matter is, regardless of Twain's humor, we can't keep all of God's moral law. And that becomes a problem for us. Think over your own life. How many times have you violated just the Ten Commandments? Not even all the other ones, okay? But just the Ten Commandments, how many times? And it's appalling when we begin to think of it in that way. And yet we recognize that every single one of us have that in common. Well, Jesus makes it undeniably clear that there's a radical change that has to take place in each one of our lives. And he speaks to this man who most people, as I said, would look at and say, wow, this is the ultimate example of religious perfection. Nicodemus. He's as good as they get, and he's got to be going to heaven, right? And yet Jesus says to him, there's a problem, Nicodemus, even with your own heart. Look at the passage again in verse 3. And he says, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Now, I know in our culture we've heard that term born again thrown around probably since you were a child, okay? And so maybe you kind of have a connotation or understanding of what that term means. But you have to realize that when Jesus said this to Nicodemus, it was the first time anybody had ever said it to anybody. And so Nicodemus, rightfully, we would think, man, Nicodemus is kind of thick here, right? How can a man go back into his mother's womb after he's full grown? You can't do that. Duh, right? Okay? But you have to understand, Nicodemus is hearing this for the very first time. And Jesus is interacting with him, and he recognizes that Nicodemus is not able to comprehend all that he's telling him. And he says, this is something that's spiritual. It's something that's understood spiritually. He goes on, he says, why are you an elder of the faith, an elder of the people, asking this younger man, Jesus would have been significantly younger than Nicodemus, about matters of the faith? But I think there's also something very good about Nicodemus in that. He didn't allow his position, he didn't allow his age, he didn't allow his influence in society to keep him from wanting to find out what the truth was. You know what? A lot of people will hide behind their education. They'll hide behind their experience. They'll hide behind maybe even their own religiosity. They'll hide behind their position in society in order to insulate themselves from ever seeking after the truth of the gospel. And you know what? Nicodemus didn't allow that to happen in his own life. He could have been proud. He could have said, I'm twice the age of this man. I have twice the education. I'm a religious leader. I'm a man who's a leader of our nation politically. I don't need to go to him. He needs to come to me. Don't allow your heart to be like that either. Don't allow your heart to be proud, stubborn. Be willing to come to Christ. Maybe right now you're hearing the voice of the Lord speaking to you about your own need of salvation. Don't hide behind who you are, because at the foot of the cross, everyone is equal. Second, we see salvation's cause here, and it's a divine mystery. Look at verses 7 and 8. Jesus says to Nicodemus, after he's told him you've got to be born again, he says, don't marvel at this. Don't be amazed at what I said to you, that you must be born again, because the wind blows where it wishes to, and you hear the sound of it, and you don't know where it comes from or where it's going, and so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The salvation that's offered to us in Christ, it's a mystery. I can't explain all of it. And I've studied it a little bit, and I can't explain all of it. Don't understand totally what it is that's being said here. And again, you have to remember that Nicodemus is hearing it for the very first time. That's why he's questioning. What's going on? What is Jesus talking about? What Jesus is talking about here, though, is the need for each one of us to fully trust in Christ alone for our salvation. That's it. That's all that you and I can do. And you know, Nicodemus, surely he had a lot of head knowledge. He would have been trained in the scriptures from the time he was a little boy. He would have gone to Sabbath school from the time that he was a little boy up until now. He had been teaching for probably 40, probably 50 years. He'd been a teacher of Israel. And yet, you know what? All the head knowledge in the world will not save you. It has to affect the heart as well. I'll never forget a professor of mine back at Indiana State University, religion professor. Those are oftentimes the worst. But a religion professor of mine was a very nice man, a very gentle man in the way that he would treat us and respond to us. But I remember writing a paper. I was a brand new Christian, and I wrote a paper on the person of Jesus Christ, and I'll never forget his response. He says, well, I know that I'm not God, Chris, and I know that you're not God, but I'm not sure about anything else. And I thought, how very sad. You have a PhD after your name. You have all this learning, all of this head knowledge, but it hasn't affected your heart yet. You know, that's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't have to worry if you've got letters after your name. You don't have to have standing in society. You don't have to have a large bank account. None of that matters. What matters is that you trust in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we see the perfect substitute that each one of us needs for salvation. Now, you know what I did when I was in college? One of the jobs I did in order to put myself through school was to be a substitute teacher, okay? In South Carolina, the requirement for being a substitute teacher was that you were a warm body and you had your own flak jacket, okay? That was about it. In inner city Columbia, that was all it was. And you know what? A substitute rarely gets any respect, don't they? I mean, you are in a thankless position, and you got to constantly watch your back, all right? And because you are there a substitute by the very definition, right? You are there in somebody else's stead. Somebody else was there. They wanted to go to the beach or they wanted to go to the mountains, and you're the sap that has to fill in, right? That's kind of what it was that back then. Now, if anybody's a substitute, I didn't just call you a sap, okay? I called you a sap if you worked in Air City, Columbia as a substitute teacher. But you were somebody that filled in for someone else. And you see, that's exactly what Jesus did for you and me. He was our substitute. Remember earlier I told you that each one of us is required to keep the full law of God. Not just the Ten Commandments, but the other 431 laws that are in the Old Testament as well. We're all to keep those all the time, and guess what? We can't. And so the really bad news is that we can't. The really good news is somebody did. and he's your substitute, and he's my substitute, and he's your substitute, and there's only one substitute, and it's Jesus Christ. You see, as I said, Nicodemus was a very moral person. If you looked at him, you know, Nicodemus would never have been in the police station. They didn't have police stations, but he would never have been in the police station. He would have never been in the jail. He was a very, very moral individual. And yet, salvation is something that's initiated by, and it's actually energized by God. It's not something that you do because of your own morality, or because you live a quote-unquote superior life to other individuals. Nicodemus was a very moral man. He was a very good man. He was a sincere man. He was a religious man. You couldn't have been more moral than a man like Nicodemus was. And if anyone, quote-unquote, deserved eternal life, it would have been a guy like Nicodemus. But you know what? None of us deserves it. The scripture tells us it's a free gift. It's a free gift. And here, this man, he seems worthy of eternal life, but salvation, ultimately, is not something of human merit. Now, I know a lot of people, if I were to ask people on the street, you know, how is it that you go to heaven when you die? They will answer by saying, if I live a good life, if I do this, or if I don't do that. Those are usually the top three answers that you'll get when you're talking to somebody on the street. But remember, you go back to the idea of a substitute. That substitute was there in your stead, if you're the teacher. That substitute went to the cross for you, for me. And how much did you have to do with your own physical birth? Not very much, right? Didn't have anything to do with it. Your mom, your dad, they had a lot to do with it. You didn't have anything to do with it. You were born on a certain day, a certain number of years ago, or a certain number of months ago, some who are here today. You didn't have anything to do with it. You just showed up one day, right? And their lives were forever changed as a result of that. Okay, well, the spiritual, the new birth that Jesus is talking about, it's not something you do. You simply accept what's already been done for you. Do you see the difference there? It's not something that you or I work for. It's something that has been done for you that you simply grab a hold of and say, thank you, Lord, for giving this to me. Maybe you're here today, you're discontent in your life. Maybe you're struggling with an addiction. Maybe the most significant relationships, whatever those may be, in your life are unraveling. Maybe you're searching for meaning in life. You have to realize that your life, as it's been lived to this point, has been morally offensive to God. You say, well, wait a minute, I'm a good person. I haven't done the big, you know, Ten Commandment sins. Go back to what I said earlier. Every single one of us has failed in the moral law of God, at least at some points along the way. Only one of those takes it to send us to hell. And yet the substitute has come for us. A substitute has come so that we don't have to take that punishment. And Jesus says here that the wind blows, and he talks about this divine mystery that's of how we are born again, and he likens it unto the wind, and how the wind will blow through. And, you know, we've got our Doppler-aided technology today, and we can go online and listen to Josh Baines or Noel Williams or Joe Winters. I don't know if Denny Frary's still around or not. But we've got all the Al Rokers and whoever else are the meteorologists. Explain to me wind. I mean, you can't see it. You can feel it. You can see the effects of it. You can hear it going by you, but it's really complicated to understand. And yet it happens. Where is it going? Don't know. When does it stop? Not sure. Where did it come from? I don't know. But I can tell, you know, when, like 2 weeks ago, when half the back part of my roof went off, I can tell when the wind has come by. And here we see, Jesus says, and it's a wonderful comparison to salvation. He says there's this change that takes place. And the word for Holy Spirit, the word for spirit in the original language that the New Testament is written in, is the same word for spirit or for wind. They're the same word. So just as the wind blows, just as the Spirit blows, he'll accomplish his work in each one of our lives as we open our lives to Jesus Christ. Well, third, we see salvation's confidence, and that's the fact that we can be confident in salvation because it's secured by somebody else. It's not secured by me, it's secured by Christ. And so the confidence we have is found here in verse 9 and following. Nicodemus, He's still trying to track along with what Jesus says, and he says, how can these things be? You know, what do you mean? What are you saying? How's this take place? Jesus says, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? You're a religious teacher, you're a religious leader, you don't understand. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of that which we know, we bear witness of that which we've seen, and you do not receive or witness. If I told you of earthly things and you do not believe them, how shall you believe me if I talk to you about heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, that is, himself the Son of Man. And then he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. You see, Nicodemus really needs to know if these things are true. Why? He's putting his whole life on the line here. As I said, he's one of the 70 most important leaders of the nation of that time period, religiously and politically. He's coming to Jesus, who was really seen as kind of an outcast from those 70. And he's coming to try to figure out, he's heard him preach, he's heard him teach enough that he knows that this man has the answers, but it's going to be costly for his life. It's going to be costly. Does he want to make that type of commitment or not? So he's asking Jesus for clarification. Clarification to understand, how can these things be? You know what? It's really good to know that you can ask the Lord for clarification. You can ask him. You have honest questions. Don't ever be intimidated not to ask the Lord honest questions. If you're seeking here today, if you're trying to find out more about Christianity, if you're trying to find out more about who Jesus Christ is, he will always accept honest questions. He always will. You know, and it doesn't matter what the question is. I'm convinced no matter what the question is, there'll be an answer. You'll be able to find the answer if you're honestly seeking after the Lord. Now, I want you to notice something important at this point. Nicodemus had questions about what Jesus was saying. He wasn't totally sure. At least he wasn't totally comprehended what he was saying. And Jesus did not chase him off and say, what's the matter with you? I mean, come on, can't you comprehend this? This is so simple. This is basic. He doesn't do that. He doesn't run him off. And so you may have doubts here today. You may consider yourself an agnostic here today. I challenge you to ask the deep questions of Christ. I challenge, in fact, if you don't do that, you're being intellectually and spiritually lazy. If you're not willing to ask the deep questions of who Jesus Christ is. And Jesus validates his claim on the basis of the incarnation. He says that he is the one, because he's the only one who's ascended and descended from heaven. He's referring to himself here, and he's saying that he is the one. He is the God in flesh. He is the one who has come in flesh from heaven. And he goes on to further clarify this by using an Old Testament picture. In the wilderness, when the Jews were wandering, there was a point in time in which Israel was very disobedient to the Lord. And God sent snakes upon them, vipers, in order to bite them and to chastise them and to chasten them for what they had done and the way in which they had sinned. And Moses intervened on their behalf and said, you know, please stop this, Lord. And he told them to fashion a bronze serpent, which, by the way, is the symbol of medicine to this very day. Okay? It comes straight out of Scripture. And he held that up, and as the people would look up to that bronze serpent, they would be healed from the affliction that of which they were bitten or afflicted by the sting of the serpent. What's Jesus saying? He's saying here, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be what? Lifted up on a pole. What would take place at Calvary, folks? When Jesus died, when Jesus was crucified, he was lifted up on a pole. If you look to the Savior who died for you and who was bodily resurrected for you, you will be saved. That's what Scripture teaches. That's what Jesus is saying here. He is foretelling an event that will take place, but it is the event of salvation for you and for me. Fourth and finally, we see that our God is a compassionate God. Look at verses 15 and 16. Whoever then believes, may in him have eternal life. Whoever believes, may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm really glad that some of you don't decide who gets to go to heaven and who goes to the bad place. I'm sure some of you are really glad that I don't get to make that decision, right? You know, especially if you're in a bad mood or I'm in a bad mood. And a lot of people have this view of God as this angry, angry God. And yet, I want you to recognize God is a compassionate God. God loves you. God loves you so much that he sent his own son for you. God's salvation is compassionate because he offers his salvation to whosoever will believe. Doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter your ethnicity, doesn't matter your economic standing, doesn't matter your education. Whosoever will, as long as the scripture says, as long as you believe. You put your faith, you put your trust in Jesus Christ. That's the distinguishing characteristic of the Christian experience. It's recognizing that I put my faith, I put my trust in what Jesus did for me 2,000 years ago, and I'm trusting that what he did is totally complete. Back in 1830, George Wilson was an individual who was convicted of robbing the U.S. mail service, and he was sentenced to hang for his crime. And President Andrew Jackson was unsure about the guilt and of this individual, and there actually was an appeal that was made. People were putting pressure on Jackson to pardon Wilson, but you know what Wilson did? He refused to accept it. And Jackson wanted to pardon him, but Wilson wouldn't accept it. The matter went all the way to the Chief Justice Marshall, and Chief Justice Marshall concluded that Wilson would have to be executed because he said, "A pardon is but a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned." In other words, if you don't want the pardon, it doesn't work for you. If you don't want the pardon, it's not going to be forced on you. That's the way it is with salvation. God has offered every single one of us a pardon in Jesus Christ. You have to accept the way in which he's given that pardon. It's only through Christ. You can reject Jesus. You can say there are other people who are more worthy than Jesus of giving or securing the salvation. But you know what? If you don't accept his pardon for you, don't blame him. Don't blame him. Because he's done everything that he needs to do for you and for me. And who or what is to be the object of the belief? Well, again, look at what Jesus says here. He points back to that story back in Numbers 21 about the bronze serpent. And he's showing Nicodemus something. Nicodemus would have had, he would have known exactly what the chapter was that Jesus was talking about in the Old Testament. He would have known exactly. And he's pointing back to this event that took place a couple thousand years earlier. And he's saying that is the way in which, just as Moses lifted up that serpent, that's the same way you and I will be saved, is when we look to our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Salvation is found, friend, in one person. That's what we taught the kids all this week. Salvation is found in one person. You need to know Jesus Christ. You need to know Jesus Christ, not just the cultural understanding of Jesus Christ, not just this religious figure that walked around in a robe and sandals. You need to know him a little bit more deeply than that, right? You need to know who Jesus Christ is. We live in a day and an age in which people are so very flippant about all things religious. And they flippantly say, oh, all paths lead to the same way. Same, really? No, really? You really think that? I mean, it's okay, you know, we think we can say that when we're around other people who say that, but when you're in your heart of hearts, when you're by yourself, can you really ultimately tell yourself that you really believe that? Years and years ago, I was a child. In fact, it was many decades ago. And I remember my family, it was the first time we were going to go to Florida. And, you know, we'd saved up our money, we were going to Florida. And I remember we were driving through Atlanta for the first time. My dad fell asleep in the back seat. Well, he'd been really tired. He went ahead and fell asleep in the back seat of the car, and my mom was driving, which was scary. I'll never forget. I don't know how long it was. Atlanta was much smaller then than it is nowadays, but I think we went around Atlanta three different times while Dad was asleep in the back seat of the car for like 4 hours. You know, we just drove around Atlanta. There's Atlanta again, you know, and we drove around, and with every lap, my mama got madder and madder. She's like, "I'm going to kill that man when he wakes up." Well, I do it now, it won't hurt as bad, you know, and we might actually find where we're going, too. And Mom tried, and she tried, and she just kept on going around, and like I said, it seemed like an eternity Finally, we found the one interstate that mattered. And we took that off and, you know, began to go further south towards Florida. I can tell you from personal experience, there were many routes and they did not all lead to the right place. And I tell you what, also my dad could have told you the same thing when he woke up, because my mom let him know that, okay? There's one way, and that way is Jesus Christ. One way. Years ago, there was a movie that was put out, it was a true story, Dead Man Walking. And in that, it tells a story about Sister Helen Prejean, who visited this convicted killer, Matthew Poncelet, in his cell. And ultimately, you know, he had the front. I didn't do it, but in time, he confessed his sins. He confessed the fact that, yes, in fact, he had killed the man. And Sister Prejean taught him that he could become a child of God by seeking forgiveness in Christ. He could seek forgiveness of his sins. He could own up to his own responsibility for the fact that he had done that. But even that confession didn't negate the fact he'd done what he'd done. And he needed to pay for the crime that he'd committed. The best that he could do was wish the family's peace when he was finally executed for his crimes. And Poncelet was grateful for Sister Prejean's compassion and love, because he knew he was the worst of the worst. He was the worst of the worst. Friend, what this scripture tells you is, no matter how bad you are, and you know, really, in the sight of God, we're all pretty bad, okay? The scripture tells us, for God so loved the world. Not this physical earth with the soil and the trees and that, the people of this world. For God so loved, in fact, take it down a different notch, for God so loved you. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, if you believe in him, you will not perish, but have eternal life. Let's close in prayer. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed, would you say this morning, just by simply raising your hand up, putting it down quickly, I'm not going to call you forward or anything like that, would you say you're in need of the eternal life that only Jesus Christ offers? Is that you this morning? If that's you, raise your hand up, put it back down. Yes? Okay, we see different ones. Yes, we see those hands as well. Yes? Okay. Let's pray then this morning. I'm going to pray a very simple prayer. You don't have to pray this out loud. You can pray it in your head. Dear Jesus, I thank you that you came to die for sinners, and I recognize that I'm one. And this morning, I want to put my faith and my trust in you and in what you've done for me. And I ask, O Lord, that you give me the strength through the power of your Holy Spirit to live in a way that will honor you and seek to follow after you all the days of my life. For I pray in your Son, my Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.